We find ourselves tonight in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. You know, we left off there with Noah. Noah had finally, after 370 days, Noah had finally got out of that ark. It was big. We talked about how big the ark was. We even measured it out by the size of our complex here. It was a large, huge cruise liner, but it didn't have its customers on it. Weren't your typical partiers on carnival cruises. It was the animals and many of them and eight souls, eight people. And I can imagine after a year's amount of time, they really were looking forward to get off. Well, they got off that ark, and it says that Noah built an altar to the Lord. And that's what blesses me. Noah builds this altar to the Lord, and the first thing he does is he does the right thing. He sets his time aside. He sets his heart aright, and he worships the Lord. It's something that we see in Noah's life. Obviously, God preserves Noah because he was a man that walked with God. That's what the scripture says. The genealogy of Noah is that he walked with God. What a great testimony. This man walked with God. So Noah did that. And he walked with God, and we've already talked about this, but he walked with God in the midst of a very difficult time to walk with God. He walked with God when everyone else wasn't. And we talked about how it's possible to walk with God when others aren't. How sometimes we feel like we can't. And it's not like he had a church he went to. I mean, it was him and his wife and his three sons and their wives. That's it. And they walked with God. What an amazing testimony. And so God preserves his life, brings him through the flood. He gets off the ark, the animals get off. And he takes those animals that God had given to him in advance, the clean animals, because remember, two by two they went on the ark, male and female. But of the clean animals, seven went on of each species of those clean animals. And the purpose for that was that Noah was going to sacrifice them to the Lord, give them back. We talk about how easy it would have been for him to get greedy, for him to at that point. I mean, think about it. Here you are. You're really the Lord of the earth, if you would. I mean, it's you and your animals. I mean, after a year, you might have gotten real close to them. And, you know, these are your animals. And you're going to multiply and repopulate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth again. And here's these animals that instead of letting them live and letting them breed and letting them multiply, he took them, not all of them, obviously, but some of them, he took them and he offered them to the Lord. We saw how God provided beforehand for the offering. I don't think that Noah really said, I'm going to have an offering at the end. But God knew that, and God gave him the provision beforehand for the offering. And instead of him getting greedy at the end, that which God provided for the offering that he could have took to himself and said, well, I like this now. You know, there's not much left anymore. I need this. He did what God told him to do with it, and he committed it back to the Lord. And so we just see an amazing work that God is doing in this man's life. But tonight we are going to see where he falls, where he fails. You know, the neat thing about the Bible, and certainly about the Old Testament, about narratives in the Scriptures, where we learn about people's lives by the story in their life, you know, it's interesting that we not only learn about how they walked with God, how they had victory, but we learn about how they failed. We learn about how they would fall. And why is that good? Well, it's obviously not good to fall. It's not like we want to follow them in their fall, you know. But why is that good? It's because it gives us a real picture of these that God called godly, that God called righteous in the Scriptures, that there's hope for those of us that walk with God, but we fail at times. And that God is able to strengthen us and God is able to forgive us and we're able to get back up and get back on the right track. And just the mercy of God is seen over and over and over again. So we come to that portion of the scripture tonight. So chapter 9, verse 1 says, so God blessed Noah. This is after the sacrifice. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, notice he says to them. The blessing is upon Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I love this. God here is going to bless. You know, we use that phrase, don't we? We use that phrase, God bless you. And, you know, what we're saying in that, if we're really meaning that, and it's not just something we say, when we say to someone, God bless you, we are saying that we desire God's blessing be upon your life. I think it's a wonderful thing, if it's a sincere thing, to say to someone, God bless you. I can't think of a better thing that someone could pronounce, if you would, over me. Hey, the blessings of the Lord be upon you. Amen, brother, and upon you. We want the blessings of the Lord. And so God does that. Remember that this is after a time of God destroying the earth. A very treacherous time. I mean, even for Noah and his family, though they're saved, I mean, you think about the pain that they saw as godly people and the things they went through as they saw the world be destroyed, as they saw men drowning, as they saw the devastation, as they probably went through a rough ride themselves. If you think about it, the deep, it says, was broken up. The earth, the water came out of the water spouts of the earth and rain came down from heaven. I mean, it wasn't like a little cruise ship. I mean, they went through a storm. And after the storm, it says, and God says to them, and I love that. You see God speaking to him. And it says here that God blessed Noah and his family. God wants to bless, I believe, our families. God wants to bless our lives. You know, that's important to believe. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God's heart is to bless you? Even though many times before the blessing, there is storm, even destruction around you. But God's got blessing for you as you walk with Him in it, as you just trust Him. Don't know that Noah fully understood all that God was doing, but the blessing of God was upon him and his sons. And then it says here that God says to them, now, God speaks, and I love here that Noah walked with God. And as Noah walked with God, Noah's sons walked with God. I think there's a lot to be said there, and I'm not going to say a lot about it just because we don't have time, but I want you to think a lot about it. Dads, moms, parents, listen, when you walk with God and you lead your children, there comes a point where God doesn't only speak to you, and let me speak to your dads for a minute, as the head of the home. God doesn't only speak to you, but God wants to speak to your sons. I like that. Maybe it's because I have three sons. Now, they're not Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But, I have three sons, and there's nothing greater that I would love to see as the Lord speaks to me. As the priest, if you would, of my home, as God leads me and God speaks to me, and as I walk with God, that see my sons raised up, and my sons will see the storm. I have a daughter too, so if you have a daughter, she's not excluded. It's not just an all male thing here. It's important for us to see that God wants to let those kids see the storms, the different, I mean, they were a part. And I love that about Noah. Noah and his three sons built the ark. They were a part of the ministry. They were a part of what God had called them to. They watched Dad obey and they followed Dad in his obedience. Now, maybe as they were younger, they looked up to Dad saying, why, Dad, are you doing this? Because God told me to. God said to, so I'm doing it. Okay, Dad said it, and God said it, and cool, then we follow. But as they grow, as they get older, as they come to this place, we'll see in next week that, they're about 100 years old at this time. So, you know, and it took about 100 years to build the ark. So through their lifetime, they're building this ark with Dad. Not fully understanding it. I don't know that Noah fully understood it. But understanding Dad obeys God. Dad follows God. And as he does, he tells us God speaks to him. But now we see after they get off the ark, we see that God speaks not only to Noah, but to his sons. Now they have a commandment from the Lord. You know, there's that time that our kids are going to come where they're going to make their own decision. If you've got young children and you know, they're going to get there and it's probably going to be sooner than you think. You know, my oldest is only in third grade, but you know, at school he was, you know, talking with some kids and he realized that not everyone walks with God. And not everyone's mom and dad walk with God. He's kind of coming into that awareness. In fact, he came to me the other day and he asked me, he said, "Dad, I need a Bible." And I said, "Why do you need a Bible? You've got a Bible." He says, "No, I need a Bible because there's a kid in my class who has never read the Bible." And he's dumbfounded. He's just like, this kid. He says his parents don't read the Bible either. And they don't even go to church, Dad. And I said, "Yeah, son, there's a lot of people like that." And that's, you know, why we need to share the gospel. And so, you know, we got a Bible and he took it to school and, you know, he gave it to the kid. And the kid, you know, seemingly doesn't really want to read the Bible, but my son's going to give him one. I love him. I mean, he's convinced me, you know. But it's interesting. He's now coming to, he's only in 9 years, be 10 in a month or so. You know, he's coming to that place and will be there very soon where he's thinking, why do I walk with God? Why should I obey God? I have followed mom and dad. I have followed those around me as he's had great Christian influences. But now he's going to come to a place of decide, do I want to? And God's going to speak to him, and often God will speak, obviously, to our kids through the Word of God. And he's got to make that decision. He's got to make that decision to follow the Lord. We will see that Noah's sons, some make the decision to do the right thing, and some make the decision to do the wrong thing. And I think that's interesting, and I think that's important. But I love that God includes the children. And God speaks to them and he gives them a commandment. His commandment is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. A commandment that we will see is not heeded. It's a commandment as generation goes on that they don't go out into the earth. We will see that in a couple chapters there at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 where God has to confuse them because they stick together. It reminds me of the New Testament. Jesus gives a commission to the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, they went to Jerusalem and they were doing an awesome job in Jerusalem. Bold witness. In fact, the religious leaders in Jerusalem said, "You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Yes, all right. That's what the Lord told them to do. And, you know, obviously they weren't happy about that, the religious leaders, but that's what they said has happened. And God was moving greatly in Jerusalem, so much so that they didn't want to go out of Jerusalem. So God had to do what? God had to bring in persecution to scatter them, it says, abroad. And it says, and they went to the areas that God told them to go to originally. But they wouldn't go unless God kind of, you know, kicked them out of the nest, if you would. Gave them a nudge. And in fact, the nudge was through trials. The nudge was through difficulty. It was persecution. It was not a good thing. One of them died. Remember, Stephen died right before that. And that's what the persecution arose over. And, you know, it's interesting to me. The Lord sometimes gives us a commandment and it's a good one. And we start on it. But we get distracted or we just get comfortable. And we just kind of kick back. And that's what we will see the world beginning to do as the generations go on. And in verse 2, it says, "And the fear of you." So we are going to find here that God is going to give some real commandments to the earth. He's establishing covenant with the earth. It's if you would, it's not that he's creating the earth again, but it's a brand new population. Remember, 8 souls are saved. They come through the flood and now everything's fresh. Everything's new. The problem that we will see in this is though everything's fresh and everything's new, they bring those 8 souls. Those 8 souls carry what we call a depraved heart, a sinful heart. that sin's still there. So it's not like it was with Adam and Eve originally in the garden. That sin's still there. But he's going to give some commandments. He says the fear. And some things are changing from the days of the garden. He says the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Again, God is speaking this to Noah and his sons. The fear of you and the dread of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and on all that moves on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. This idea of dread and fear is new. Remember there when Adam, he named the animals, it would seem like he lived in harmony with them. They weren't afraid of him. Even Noah was able to gather and the animals came to him to bring them on the ark. But now things are changing. God's changing some things up here. And so it says that I've basically given them into your hands, but there's a healthy, good fear. Every moving, verse 3, thing that lives shall be food for you. And I have given you all things, even as the herb of the grass. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Interesting. Another change. Not only do the animals not aren't no longer in lacking, you know, fear and living in harmony with Noah and with humanity, there's a fear, there's a dominionship, if you would, that's given clearly to Noah, and that there's a dread on the animals, and there's a fear there. But God says, and this is interesting, and for some of you guys might like this, some of you, if you're a vegetarian, maybe you won't like this, but up to this point, I don't know if you're aware of it, up to this point, really, society worked upon vegetarians. You know, vegetarians like that. They say, yeah, there it is. From the very beginning, God's original intention. There wasn't the killing and eating of animals before this. The only time there was animals killed was for a sacrifice. In chapter 2, it's very clear, there in the garden, before the fall, actually in chapter 1, in verse 29, he says, and God says, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree that yields fruits, seeds, to you it shall be for food. And also, to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it is so. Every single, for the animals and the humans, it was the fruits, it was the vegetables, it was the herb. But now God has changed it. Now God is saying here to Noah, he's saying, now I'm going to give you every moving thing that lives on the earth, verse 3, for food. I have given all things, even as I gave you the herb in the beginning. And so now he introduces meat into their diet. It's interesting because now the animals are going to fear and man is going to hunt the animals. And there is going to be a healthy fear here. So he brings in this idea of killing, which is interesting. Now, one stipulation he gives to them, he says, but, verse 4, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You must, what is he saying here? Is he saying you cannot order your steak, you know, rare? And you're just sitting there now just hoping I'm not going to say yes because you like your steak rare if you do. No, what is he saying? He's saying you can't eat the animal as it's living. That's what he's saying. He's saying when it's still got its blood pumping through its veins, it's still alive because the life is in the blood. What he's saying is you need to properly kill the animal. Now, it doesn't get in here to cooking the animal, but you would assume that's what it is. Certainly, later on in the law, in the Mosaic law, we are going to find some very clear dietary things that are not given here. Now, note this. This is not Israel. This is, Israel is not yet on the scene. We have not yet seen the Hebrew people. We will see them in the next chapter. We will see the very origination of them in the next chapter. And they are from one of Noah's sons, obviously, here. Shem is going to be, the descendants of Shem will be ultimately the Hebrews, which will start through Abraham, and God will do a special thing. But this is more to the all humanity. So the things that God gives here in Genesis 9, remember that it's to everyone. It still stands. And it's universal. It's for all men, for the saved, for the unsaved, for all ethnic groups, for everyone, because God is reestablishing the earth. And He's establishing some new rules, some new laws, if you would. Now, He goes on with this thing about life and blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. For from the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of men. For the hand of every man's brother, I will require life of men. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about killing. He's talking about, ultimately, murder. And he's saying, for man, I will require, if a beast comes and, you know, kills a man, I will require that beast's life. If a man kills a man, I will require his life. And so here we find, really, God initiating some law, some order, some justice, if you would. And really, this isn't yet an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And I think it's important for us to understand that that law that God gives later on with Moses, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is actually one that kind of is an addendum, if you would, on this law. It's like, instead of just if a guy dies, you kill another one, that's kind of an open-ended law. Meaning an eye for an eye is, listen, if someone came and you got in a fight with someone and they took out one of your eyes, what would you want to do? You would want to take out both of their eyes. You wouldn't stop at one. And so when God says those things, He's putting parameters on, really, the revenge of men. It's only one eye, you only get one eye from the guy. You can't take two. Now, obviously, Jesus expands on that and talks about it in the New Covenant and talks about revenge. Paul speaks about revenge in the book of Romans. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, to leave it in God's hands, to let God deal with it. But also Paul talks about in the book of Romans, in Romans 13, that God has ordained the governing authorities, that God has ordained government, that God has ordained law, that God has ordained, the exercising and avenging of justice, and that we ought not to do it, but we ought not to fight against whatever system we are in. Listen, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. God is ordaining right now how man is to coexist with each other and how man is to live. And I think that's really interesting. And I love the book of Genesis because it's certainly, as the word Genesis means, beginning. It's the beginning of many things. And here we have the beginning of what we call today capital punishment. Is capital punishment biblical? Well, according to the Word of God, I would have to say yes. Certainly this passage. And in a society where the government has saw fit that capital punishment would be the way that they operate, like in America, I will tell you right now that what God's Word says to you and I is to submit to the governing authorities. And so God here, just for humanity, again, this isn't people that are walking with them only. This isn't Israel. This isn't the church. This is for humanity. For humanity, God is saying to people that if a man takes another man's life, God is going to require that man's life from himself. Now why? Look at verse 6. Whoever sheds men's blood, by men his blood shall be shed. So clearly, if you shed man's blood, by man's blood your blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There's why. Now, he just got done saying you could shed the blood of animals. And I know we know this, church. But there is a big difference between animals and humans. Now, and I say that because we live in a society that there are some that believe there is no difference between animals and humans. Animals do not have the glorious languages that man has, that God has given man. Animals do not have a soul. Animals were not created in the image of God. And the reason I bring up languages is because we're going to get to them in the next couple chapters, and we're going to see the different languages. And language speaks of fellowship. Language speaks of communication and understanding. And God speaks to people. And God relates with people. God does not speak to animals. God has a relationship with you and I. Animals are those that are not made in the image of God. Now, that's not to say just go kill animals, you know, mistreat animals and all of those kinds of things. That clearly, the Proverbs say that the righteous man cares for his animals. It's important for us to understand that, you know. But at the same time, boy, there's such a big difference between animals. Animals were made for man. Man wasn't made for animals. Animals were made for man. And God gave men animals to use them in many different ways. Obviously, one of the main things is for food. And so God has given them to us. And God has put them under our authority. But man, you don't just go kill a man because you're mad at him. Now, it is interesting in the end of verse 5 that he says, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require life from man. And you know, this might correlate with Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel being brothers, and one of them kills the other and sheds his blood, and God says, I will require that of him. Verse 7, for as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, don't kill each other. That's what he's saying. But be fruitful. Don't destroy life. Bring life. Be fruitful and multiply. Don't take it away. Add to it. He goes on to say, bring forth abundance in the earth and multiply in it. So enjoy the earth. You know, it's interesting. We're going to talk a lot here about what God's going to say. He's going to make a covenant with man. He's going to make a covenant with animals. And really, you could say and make an argument here that he's going to make a covenant with the earth. We're going to read this in a second here. But you know, what's interesting is Sunday was Earth Day. I don't know if you knew that. I know all of you celebrated Earth Day with me on Sunday. No. Sunday was a day that I got no problem with Earth Day. I think that we need to respect the earth. I think we need to take care of our earth. I think we treat our earth horrible, but interesting, Earth Day, you know, whatever the world thinks Earth Day is about, and we're going to do this and make a commitment for this. This is, if you would, you know, Noah's Earth Day. God's going to tell him, this is what the earth is. This is what I want you to do with it. This is how I want you to treat the earth. And this is how I am going to make a commitment to you. This is how I, God, am going to treat the earth. Let's read it. And God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, so God speaks again to Noah, and notice again to his sons that were with him. And I like that Noah and his sons are together and God speaks to them. And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And look at verse 10. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beast of the earth, and all that goes out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus, I establish my covenant with you. Never again, this is God's covenant, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the water of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. And he goes on. Look at verse 13. I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So Earth Day here, you know, in Genesis chapter 9. And God says, and I love this, and you see this as a theme through the Bible when God makes covenants. Now, who's God making the covenant with again? It's not with Abraham. We'll get to that when God makes a special covenant with Abraham, a special covenant with a certain people, the descendants of Abraham. God has a special covenant with His church, the covenant of His blood, our salvation. This is different. This is a covenant that God is making with the entire earth. He's making it with men, and He's making it with even the beast of the earth, every living thing. And you might be able to make a case that He's making it with the earth itself, the whole thing. I'm going to make a promise. Now, notice God says, I myself, I will make it. It's got nothing to do with man. It isn't you know, keep your side of the deal and I'll keep mine. And that's often when God makes covenants. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, you know, He does a traditional thing in Abraham's day where they cut animals, in two. They separate them. And both of those that are making the covenant are to walk through the blood there on the ground as the animals are separated. They're to walk through the blood and they're to make the deal. You know, like in the old days here, we did handshakes. Now we have to have, you know, something, you know, with lawyers and the whole thing. You know, we got to get it notarized and everything else. That was the way that they made covenants in those days. So Abraham does the whole thing. He cuts the animals. He does the whole thing. And then it says, and God put Abraham to sleep. And then God went through the middle of, these animals as a burning fire. And God goes through them. And God says, you know, basically, Abraham, I put you to sleep because really the covenant is based on me, will be established on me. I will uphold my covenant. And I didn't really want you to be a part of that because you'd fail in your part anyways. I love that, you know, and it's same thing with the cross. Same thing with the cross. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died. It wasn't, Lord, okay, let's strike a deal here. You know, when you got saved, it wasn't like you said, okay, Lord, I'm going to strike a deal. I'm going to repent today of my sins and I'm going to get right with you. And God says, okay, now, and if you do that, I'm going to, forgive your sins. You know, we might think that's what happened. Abraham kind of felt like, you know, I'm a part of this. I'm cutting the animals up. I'm doing this here. But you know, when God saved you, He saved you outside of yourself. Praise God. That's the security that you and I have. Yes, He requires us to walk with Him. Yes, He requires us to uphold what it is to walk with the Lord and to walk in repentance and to confess our sins and all those things. But you know, the covenant wasn't made with you and God. The covenant was made with God and His Son. The covenant was made before you were yet born. The blood was shed. He died for your sins. He cleansed you of your sins. It's called the grace of God. And God here makes a covenant with man and with the creatures of the earth. But God says, I'll make the covenant. And I'll tell you what the sign's going to be. And the sign has nothing to do with you. The sign's got everything to do with me. Because God's the one really ultimately that's in control. Well, His covenant is what? Verse 11, that He'll never again flood the earth to destroy it. I'll never again, now this is important, I'll never again flood the earth in a universal way. I will never flood the entire earth to destroy the earth like I did before. Obviously, there have been floods since this day. But there's never, ever, ever even been close to a universal flood like we read in the pages of Genesis here. And so God makes a covenant between me and you, He says. And it says that the sign of this covenant, verse 13, He says, I will set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be for you a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living thing of all flesh, that water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting, note that phrase, the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so we see where the rainbow originated from. This is awesome. Now, you can have, you know, scientists or whoever that studies these things can, you know, say, well, the rainbow's, you know, there because this and that and the other thing, you know, and when there's the mist in the sky and the sunbeams go through it. And well, yeah, of course, because God's the creator of the world. And God has designed it to be that way. You know, that's the neat thing about God. God will, if you would, do something very supernatural. But there's natural reasons that it happens. And that's a beautiful thing about God. And God sets this sign. Now, note what the sign is. The sign is beautiful. A rainbow is a beautiful sight after a storm. And you know, I don't think that it affects us like it could and probably should, rainbows. I think we like them. I think when I see a rainbow, I tell my wife. That's the first person I tell because I know she's going to get really excited. You know, and the next people I tell is my kids. They're going to get really excited. Wow, amazing. You know, especially when you get the double rainbow. You know, I think I got a picture of a double rainbow, you know, touching down on the hills right behind our church. You know, beautiful, amazing. Especially after what? After a storm. But you know, when we see a rainbow, not only is it beautiful, which tells me something about God, which it speaks as creation does. It speaks of God's greatness. It speaks of God's beauty. It speaks of the goodness of God. You know, God could have said, I'm going to give you a sign. And it's like something, you know, like it's a lightning bolt. You know, it's thunder. I'm going to give you a sign. I'll never, you know, what kind of God do we have? You know, after the lightning, after the thunder, after the storm comes the beauty. And God says, when you see that, remember me. And remember this about me. I'm going to commit to you. I'm going to make you a promise that though it rained, though it could have been very stormy, though it was a really difficult time for you, remember this, I'm faithful to you. I will never destroy the entire earth again by a flood. I just see the goodness of God in that. You know, what if God said, you know, remember when you hear the thunder and you see the lightning, remember that's the sign I'm giving to you. Though it's raining, I will never, ever again flood the earth. He didn't say that. You know, a lot of times people think that the God of the Old Testament is the God of lightning and thunder, the God of terror, the God that's going to judge and destroy, and the God of darkness. And then comes sweet Jesus in the New Testament, and he's the God of love. Not true. And I'll tell you what, there's probably more grace in the Old Testament than there is in the New. And you'll see that as you read through the Old Testament. God is so gracious. God is so good. And the rainbow is so beautiful. And so God makes this, he paints this beautiful rainbow in the sky. And every time you see it, you're to remember this. God has promised me. God has promised my neighbor. God has promised the birds that are flying in the sky right now that never again will he destroy the earth by water. That's powerful. And this is a covenant that God has made. And you know, when I remember that and I see the rainbow, it just is another thing in nature and creation that again draws me in to worship the Lord. Just to say, Lord, thank you, Lord. You're a personal God. You're a God that cares. You're a God that gives those little touches. You put a little painting up today for me to just say, hey, remember this. There's a covenant I've made and there's a promise I've given. Now, we do know this. We do know that God is going to destroy the earth, but it's not going to be through water. In the end, God's going to destroy the earth. And we just got finished studying the book of Revelation. And we talked a ton about how God was going to destroy the earth because Revelation tells us. And it's not through water, it's through fire. God is going to destroy the earth through fire. And even in his destruction of the earth, he still is faithful to not destroy the earth through water, and he gives us this covenant and this amazing sign that he leaves us. There's so much that we could talk about. Think on that. Meditate on that. Think about God. Think about who he is. Next time you see a rainbow, worship the Lord. I know it doesn't rain that much around here lately, but you know, it might one day. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Interesting little touch there. And Ham was the father of Canaan. We are going to see in chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations, basically the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We are going to see that that Ham is the father of the original Canaanites, which become the enemies of the Israelites as they dwell in the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is the promised land, is what we call Israel. And it's interesting, this is all being written during the time at the end of Moses' life. Now remember, if you know the Pentateuch, what happens right after Moses dies? When Moses dies, this is already put together. It's then in the children of Israel's hands, if you would, to be read, the history of the world from the very beginning. And obviously Genesis goes through where Israel came from and all the things and records, you know, their history. It records the getting to Egypt, the exodus of Egypt. It records, you know, the wilderness wanderings. It records all the things leading up to the entry into the promised land. It records all the laws that God gives. And so here the children of Israel are going to be reading this, and they're doing what? They're doing what their parents were afraid to do. There's giants in the land. There's no way. We can't go into the land of Canaan. We can't go in there and conquer them. And right here in Genesis 9, God is giving to these children of the parents that failed. Remember, God said that not one of them would live. You know, they said, you've brought us out into the wilderness to kill us and our children. And God says, okay, if that's how you think, you know what? You won't go into Canaan. You won't go to the promised land. Every one of you will die. And your kids will go into where you thought we're going to destroy them. They'll go in and take the land. And so 40 years, the kids had time to be discipled in, hey, God's going to bring you in. We just basically waiting for mom and dad to die here. And once we do, God is good. And you know, the lesson they learned there in the wilderness wanderings of you don't want to doubt the Lord. Trust the Lord. Walk with the Lord. God is faithful, even though there's giants, even though it seems difficult, even though it seems hard. And there's this little touch here. Why? Because we're going to see that the descendants of Ham are cursed because of the sin of Ham. And that's what we'll see right here. And so it says in verse 20, and Noah, I didn't think I read verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, verse 20. So right after the flood, Noah begins to be a farmer. And he plants a vineyard. Then he drinks of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, again we see it, notice it's in the story and there's a reason here. Saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their face was turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so interesting story that appears here. This is where I alluded to that here's a man that walked with God, that was righteous, and then we record this failure. I just got done talking about this guy walking with God. And I just got done talking about how he had three sons that walked with God, and they heard from God, and they obeyed God. And here's these four men that know the Lord and walk with the Lord, and two of them are going to fail, and two of them are going to do the right thing. You know, you never know what's going to happen when you wake up in the morning. You never know what temptations are going to be laid before you. You never know what failures are going to happen. And it doesn't matter what happened yesterday when you're set before a new day. And, you know, we get in real trouble a lot when we are doing good. And I want to touch on that for a second here. And I think we see that when this is one of the most perfect illustrations in the entire Bible of this truth. And often we don't pray for people while they're doing good. We only pray for them when they're doing bad. And I do believe if we prayed for people, and maybe even ourselves, while we're doing good, we wouldn't be doing bad so often. And it is interesting to me that after a great victory, often comes great defeat. Now hear me on that. After a great victory, often comes great defeat. Obviously, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth have just finished a great victory. I mean, they just were saved, and they were the only ones saved. It's like God's eye was on them, and God says, you know, you're it. That's all I want. That's the only thing I can save. You guys are the ones that love me and walk with me. And it's a great victory, and they spend a whole year on this ark, and they go through this whole thing, and they're out of the ark, and now time goes on, and they get a little apathetic. I guarantee you, the days building up to the flood, their hearts were with anticipation. God says, get on the ark. 7 days before the flood came, they got onto that ark. 7 days of anticipation. 7 days of, you know, being on their toes, if you would. Being ready. Spiritually alert. Rain comes. Wow, God was really true. Wow, this is really happening. The ark starts floating. Whoa, you know, the rain stopped after the 40 days. God has saved. I mean, we're going to make it. The ark lands on Mount Ararat. I mean, you just think of the spiritual fervor that they must have been having during that time. And they get off. I mean, build an altar, worship the Lord. The fervor is still there. But time goes on. God's done so many great things. Boy, I've watched this happen so many times in my own life. Watch it happen in the life of our church and different people's lives. Great things. God's moving. You know, go the rear when God did that, rear when God did, and, you know, yeah, and great victories. But now things were settling down. You know, when you're in those times of trial, you're seeking the Lord. I mean, there you are in our ark with all these animals. You're seeking the Lord. But you plant a vineyard. Hey, things are cool. You know, we're getting more established now. We're settling down here. You know, God's be fruitful, multiply. I'm never going to do that again. Wow. Take a deep breath, sigh of relief. Never going to be flooded again. And you're chilling. And you plant a vineyard. And it bears fruit. It took some time for that thing to grow and bear the fruit. And obviously it took time to, you know, squeeze those grapes, you know, to put them there in the, you know, pit and jump around on them and get the grape juice and put them in bottles. And obviously it had to ferment. And some time goes on. Some time passes. And the guards start going down. The fervor starts leaving. The need to seek God isn't there anymore because things are going well. And then all of a sudden, Noah finds himself drunk. Noah, not Shem, not Ham, Noah. Noah's drunk. And it's amazing to me and interesting to me that along with drunkenness is a sense of immodesty. Along with drunkenness is a sense of immodesty. He gets drunk and somehow he then becomes naked. And I think that's interesting, something to really think about. And again, we see this in its first occurrence in the scriptures of the first drunk person we see is really one of the greatest men in the Bible. And he finds himself in a place that he ought not to be. And so he's there and he's naked. And there's real shame in that. And in that culture, it was really shameful, especially for the sons to see the father naked. And so we see here that the father of Canaan, of Ham, he sees his father naked. And he in a sense, is just kind of, we don't know. It doesn't say, but it seems to be some sense of a mockery, of an exposing. He goes outside. His two other brothers are out there, and he tells his other brothers, he says to them, Dad, I mean, Dad, and they're wasted. You know, and he's naked. I mean, and he exposes his father's shame. He pronounces his father's sin. And these two brothers, they do the honorable thing. They take a blanket and they put it over their shoulders, one on each, the right and the left, and they walk backwards so they can't see. And listen to what it says. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their back, or on their shoulders, both on their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And their they honored their dad. They did the right thing. You know, and I think about this and what the Proverbs say and what Peter then repeats, and he quotes a proverb in 1 Peter chapter 4, there in verse 8, where he says to have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. What a perfect illustration to that truth. Love covers a multitude of sin, and that's what the Proverbs say. Love covers sin. The Proverbs as well say that he who repeats a matter separates the best of friends. You know, those that go out and repeat, those that go out and talk about other people's sins, it's the opposite of love. See, true love seeks to cover that. True love seeks to not expose. The lack of love, the dishonoring of someone is to expose their sin, to talk about their sin, to share it with someone else. You know, and this idea many times in, you know, is, man, I got such this burden on my heart for this person. I mean, you know, they're, and I just got to share it with someone. We need to pray for them. And so I'm going to share their sin with you so we could pray about it. And, you know, it's just, we need to stop that. That's just not love. That's not loving someone. Loving someone that's in sin is to go to them and to help them. And that's what the two brothers did. They go to their father and they cover their father. They cover him. But Ham, he exposes him. Not only does he not cover, I mean, in the tent, he could just throw a blanket over him, just figure, you know, hope dad goes to sleep and, you know, walks away. And I'll talk to dad in the morning about this because I do have a few questions about it and keep it between him and dad. But no, he goes out and pronounces it, thinking, look at dad now. I mean, Mr. Righteous, you know, who knows what was in his heart? Who knows if all of these years, and dad, you know, because it was said Noah's a preacher of righteousness, all these years Noah's just preaching and preaching and preaching about righteousness. And finally, you know, Ham says, look at him now. And so I'm going to go tell my brothers and they're going to, you know, laugh with me about this. No, they're not. They're going to walk with God. They love their dad. They honor their father and they cover him. Brothers and sisters, just remember this. The Lord covers your sin. Ultimately, we know the Lord takes away your sin. He cleanses your sin. I mean, think about if God, you know, God could. I mean, God can work through prophecy. Think about right now we're waiting on the Lord. God says, you know what? I've just about had it with these people. I'm going to pronounce all their sin tonight. I'm just going to call them out publicly. Do you see God doing that? All the years that I've been in places where I've heard words of prophecy. It's very rare that God calls someone out like that unless they are just utterly rebellious and will not get right with God. And usually it's not specifically on this, that, and the other thing. Or if it is, it's a very general thing. Someone here tonight has just done such and such and such. Now, no one knows who it is, and they're still covering there. I praise God he doesn't do that to you and I because he loves us. You know, Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he says, if you see anyone overtaken in a trespass, if you see anyone in sin, they're overtaken. The word is the carpet was ripped out from under them. I mean, they've fallen down. If you see anyone overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, there's the key. That's who is to do something about it. If you're not spiritual, don't do anything. If you have a problem with gossip, if you, you know, have a plank in your own eye and you see a speck in your brother's, get the plank out first. And that's what he says there. He says, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. And notice that key word there, restore. See, love seeks to restore. There is no doubt that God has called us to be accountable. There's no doubt that God has called us to pray for one another. There's no doubt that God's called us to exhort one another. It says daily while it's called today, lest we be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. It's important to have people in your life that will call you on sin. But there ought to be a covering there. There ought to be, hey, I see this and I love you. And I believe God has restoration for you. I haven't shared this with anyone else. I'm not planning on it. No matter really if you repent or not, that's between you and the Lord. But I am your friend and I love you, and faithful, the Bible says, are the wounds of a friend. What's that mean? Those wounds, you know, there's no one that gets rebuked that likes it. I have never met anyone go, I love to be rebuked. You might say that, but when you're getting rebuked, you're not loving it. You're not like, man, I love this. It's great. It's wounding, isn't it? It's difficult, isn't it? But faithful are the wounds of a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and a friend loves you, and a friend covers you. And that's what we see here, is that covering of that sin. And in covering, there's still confronting of the sin. You know, he who rebukes of man, the Proverbs say, finds more favor than afterwards than he who flatters with the tongue. A true friend will rebuke. And notice it says finds more favor afterwards. Because when you do confront and deal with friends, at the moment, it's not fun. It's not fun for either one of you. And it's not something that all of a sudden always is just received. Oh, thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Yeah, I'll repent right now. You know, it's not always like that. But afterward, faithful are the wounds. Better, you know, is open rebuke than, you know, concealed love. Better is someone that says, I love you enough to say, you know what, this is hurting you, and I want to see restoration, and I know God's with you, and I know God loves you, and I know God wants to change your life, and I want to share this with you, and I know better than you, you know, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. I mean, there's no difference, and I'm just a one sinner coming to another sinner saying, maybe I've been where you are, and I just care about you, and there's just that humility, and it's just very much of a place of healing for someone, and a place where there's that non-judgmental feeling and just a real love, because love covers a multitude of sin. And what an illustration. I mean, and I know that really helps us, is when we see things. I know it does for me. And this is just a real practical illustration of one just kind of, you know, going to, and you know, it's close family. It's, you know, whatever. You know, it's the brothers. Hey, look at Dad. And then the other two are, no way. We're not looking at Dad. We're going to cover Dad. And this is the result, verse 24. So Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what the younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan. Again, Ham is the father of Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, you read that, and it's interesting here, and if you don't know what follows here in the book of Genesis, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. But when you understand chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12, you realize that Abraham is a descendant of Shem. And what he's saying here is Canaan is cursed. And why does he not say Ham? Because he's speaking of Canaan is going to be, and Canaan's going to be, the word servant in the scriptures, you know, someone is a servant of another, means that they will be subdued by the other. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to go run around and be their servant. It just means they're going to be conquered. It's a word that a kingdom would use to another kingdom, that this kingdom is a servant of that kingdom. And so here we find that the Canaanites will be conquered by the brothers, and mainly Shem, which will ultimately be the descendant of the Hebrew nation of Israel. and they will serve him. And then it says, and may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, meaning that they're going to be in peace. They're going to be in harmony, these two. And we'll talk more about it when we get to the Table of Nations. Some real interesting and fun stuff. And Canaan will be his servant. And it says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so this is what ends the life of Noah. Now again, understand this. There is a purpose God is writing the book of Genesis. It is not to give a full historical understanding of Noah. Okay, it's not like year by year. I mean, we're just getting glimpses, and the glimpses that matter. We will see this as we get into the genealogies, and I want to encourage you to read the genealogies. Certainly there's names in there you won't probably even be able to read, but I know for me, most of my can't read any, Ham, Japheth. Anyways, but you know, when you start going through it, you start seeing there's a point God's making. There's three sons. He's going to run three genealogies from these three sons. He's going to focus on one, and he's going to drop the other two. He's going to drop Ham. He's going to drop Japheth. He's going to focus on Shem, because that's going to be the line that's going to lead us to Abraham. And then it's going to go from there. What my point is that God is recording bits and pieces of history to bring us to one end. That end is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And that's the point that we will see. In all of the genealogies that we find in the Bible, they all point us to that end. Basically, we're going to be pointed to the Abraham, which is going to point us then to Israel, which will lead us to David, which will lead us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. After that, there's no longer genealogies. You don't find genealogies in the book of Acts. There's no longer needs. There are people, there are religions today that are all big on genealogies. They're not needed. It doesn't matter where I came from. It matters, did Jesus Christ fulfill the prophecy that was prophesied of him, that he would be a Jew born of the line of Abraham, he would be a descendant of David and sit on his throne, he'd be from the tribe of Judah, and it's all been fulfilled perfectly, and Jesus Christ has died, and he's risen again, and he's our Savior. And today we're born again. And all of these things we see in the Old Testament, we're just on a road, if you would, just going there. And along the way, there's just these little pictures for us. The flood, the destruction, the salvation, those who walk with God, God separating, God protecting, and even in their failure, but mercy, and God's grace, God's promises. And it's a wonderful thing to study the Word of God. And so I just pray that God continues to minister to us. I want you to read chapters 10 and 11, and that's what we will try to cover next week together.